Well, let's pray one more time before we look to God's word. Father, that is indeed the prayer of our hearts, that you would show us Christ. Thank you for the book of Hebrews that has done that so well these few months we've been studying it, and we pray that it would continue to happen today. Encourage and strengthen me. Give me good words to say, and I pray for my brothers and sisters, friends gathered, that we would all draw near to Christ in faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. We've probably all experienced this at some point in our life. Planned obsolescence. It's when companies strategically design the product they're selling to fail, to become obsolete, to have to be replaced. I've experienced this a number of times. One that's still a little painful was a few years ago. I had a perfectly fine laptop, but one key on the keypad went bad, and I took it in. It should have been maybe $50 to fix, but they no longer made the replacement part. And so do you know what I had to do? I had to buy an entire new computer. Do I still sound angry? I thought I'd gotten over it. This happens all the time with consumer goods. Product support is discontinued. Software upgrades are not compatible with your current model. Phone batteries die a year or two after purchase. Amen? Oh. All of this is planned obsolescence. The product is strategically designed to quit functioning so that it has to be replaced. This isn't exactly what's going on in our passage this morning, primarily because the motivations are quite different, but it's pretty close. With the arrival of Jesus Christ, the old covenant reached the end of its useful life and was to be replaced by a new and better one. This is what we are going to see in our passage this morning. It makes all the difference in terms of the Christian faith and our salvation. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. This passage is printed there in your sermon notes page. If you want to hold a red or blue pew Bible in your hands, those page numbers are listed there at the top of your sermon notes page. So for those of you just joining us, we've been studying the book of Hebrews for a couple of months now. And what seems to have prompted this letter is that there are Christians living in and around Rome. They've left Judaism. They've embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And yet they are now beginning to lose a grip on him. Because of persecution, because they're being marginalized, what have you, they are beginning to weaken in their faith. They're considering abandoning Jesus and returning again to a Judaism that doesn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so what this author does is write a letter to encourage his readers to stick with Jesus, to not turn their backs on him, to not neglect the great salvation that he has purchased for his people. And the way the author does this is by demonstrating to them and now us that Jesus is better. So this is a term, a phrase that's used more than a dozen times in this letter, because the author is focusing on the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses. He's a better high priest with a better sacrifice, giving us a better covenant with better promises, leading us to a better country. Jesus is better in all of these ways. And so the point is, don't leave him behind. Why would you leave him behind? He has the words of eternal life. Where else is there to go? But these Christians are wondering now. These professing Christians are wondering now. Maybe there is something better back in Judaism. And so the author writes this letter. Well, I doubt that many of us in this room are facing that exact temptation, where we're seriously considering leaving Christianity to move to Jewish rituals associated with the tabernacle that's talked about in this passage. And yet, just like the first readers, we are tempted to leave Christ and the gospel, to drift from him, to return to pre-conversion beliefs and pre-conversion lifestyle patterns. to pull away from Christian fellowship, to not heed the warnings of scriptures about holiness and lifestyle, to grow cold in our affections toward God Himself. All of this is drifting. All of this is dangerous in terms of falling away from Christ. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about it like this. He says, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God." That's the point of that long quote. Satan at this point does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. One of the great contributions of this book of Hebrews is its exhaustive focus on the preeminence of Christ, on all that God has given us in Him. The author is relentless. Just paragraph after paragraph, he sets before us the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, in hopes that we who trust Him will not forget Him, that we will not lose sight of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And that is the case again this morning as we once again open up this great book as the author lifts up Christ as it relates to the new covenant He brings to us. And so this is what we want to see here in our passage. We want our hearts to be stirred once again for Christ. And so let's open up our hearts to the voice of God as I read Hebrews chapter 8 for us. So listen, beginning in verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete in aging will soon disappear." And this is the word of the Lord. So in this passage, Jesus does two things for us as people. First, he enters the right place, meaning the heavenly or abiding tabernacle, the true heavenly throne room, the better sanctuary. And then, having entered the right place in the presence of God the Father, Jesus mediates a new and better covenant for us, one that's based on better promises and that will bring about better results for us, his people. And so what I want us to do this morning is just think about these two things as we look back at our passage together, a better sanctuary and a better covenant. So first, a better sanctuary. I love how this chapter begins because this preacher is knee-deep into an argument. He's about, you know, eight chapters into a very long, very complicated argument. Most recently, he's been talking about how the Levitical priesthood couldn't deliver us into a right relationship with God. This is Hebrews 7, verse 11 and following, a passage we looked at last Sunday. The Levitical priests were sinners themselves. They died. They had to make repeated sacrifices all over and over again. The blood of goats and bulls could not take away our sin. And so the author's point in chapter 7 is we need a better high priest. We need someone who lives forever to intercede for us, who meets our needs, who is pure, blameless, without sin, apart from sinners, to make sure we've not gotten lost in the forest in this long argument. I love the way the author begins this chapter. It's just so matter-of-factly. We have such a high priest. He just takes this, puts it right there on the lower cookie shelf for us all to grab a hold of. We have such a high priest who does bring us into right relationship with God. Praise the Lord. That's sort of this paragraph is actually functioning in two ways. It's summarizing all that's come before, and now it's preparing for what is coming ahead. But what he's said up to this point is we have such a high priest. We have the kind of high priest that we need to bring us into right relationship with God. And then in this paragraph, he gives us really two pieces of information. First, he tells us where our high priest is. And then second, he tells us what he's doing there. So let's listen for these two things. I'm going to reread verses 1 to 5 for us. Listen for these things. The point of what I'm saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So did you catch where Jesus is right now? He is doing his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, meaning the true tabernacle, the one not set up by man, but by God. The tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. So back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was really a tent or a set of tents. It was a structure. It was portable. Wherever the people of God went, they would set up that tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The priests are doing their sacrifices. That's where the animals are sacrificed, including once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is where God met his people. And as you can surmise from verse 5, this tabernacle was to be meticulously set up according to the instructions God had given Moses. Why so meticulous? Why so particular in how the tabernacle was to be arranged? Because, look at verse 5, this earthly tabernacle was a copy. It was a pattern. It was a picture of what was true in heaven. So last week we talked a little bit about what's called typology, where there's a something or someone in the Old Testament that actually points forward to a greater reality. So the animal sacrifices were a type. They pointed to the sacrifice that Christ would make. Melchizedek was a type. He pointed to the fact that Jesus was going to be a high priest forever. The tabernacle is such a type. It has such a function. In essence, it is a shadow of a heavenly reality. It points us to the heavenly sanctuary, where the true and everlasting priest does his work on behalf of his people. So notice what our true and everlasting priest is doing in this heavenly sanctuary. What is he doing? What does verse 1 tell us? He's sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So the second half of that phrase, that's just a Hebraic way of saying that he's sitting next to God the Father, that he's at the throne of authority. But what's important for our purposes this morning is Jesus is sitting down. Why is that important? It's because Old Testament priests never sat down. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament priests, these Levitical priests, were always busy making sacrifices. That's what they did all day, 24/7, when they were on call. They were always busy. It was never enough. More sin meant more sacrifices. More sin required more atonement. And so the priests never sat down. There was no chair in the tabernacle because their work was never done. But things are entirely different when it comes to our high priest in the better sanctuary. Listen to Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So you might have your kids doing chores one day, you come in and they're sitting down, you're like, hey, it's not done yet, get up. We're not going to sit down until we're done. Jesus is able to sit down in the heavenly tabernacle, the very presence of God himself, because his work of atonement is done. You remember the last thing he said on the cross before he died? Tetelestai. It means it is finished. His work of turning away God's wrath, of covering the sins of the people, was finished. No more sacrifice was needed. Why? Why was Jesus able to sit down while the Levitical priest could not? Because his death was sufficient. It was the perfect sacrifice needed to take away our sins. Now, of course, Jesus continues to do work for us. Okay? We saw this last week in Hebrews 7:24. He lives forever to intercede for us. That's priestly work, interceding for us. One day Jesus is going to come back for us as people, take us to be with him, to be where he is. That's work he's going to do. All this has to happen in order for us to be brought to God. But there's no more work of atonement that needs to be happened. That's the point. For us to be right with God, nothing else needs to be paid for our sins so that we can be brought into relationship with God, for us to be forgiven. That work is done. And so Jesus sat down at God's right hand, and this should encourage you today. Non-Christian, if you're with us, there is nothing that you have done that Christ's atoning sacrifice can't cover. All you have to do is turn from your sins and trust in him. He's a gracious Savior. His arms are wide open to receive you today. And brother and sister, these words should strengthen you as well. Give you encouragement as you pray. Give you strength for trials. Because if you are in Christ by faith, your high priest, his substitutionary death has been for you and it covers all of your sins. Your greatest need has been met. There is now no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What Jesus has done through his death on the cross in the very presence of God the Father in the heavenly sanctuary is purchase for his people a new and better covenant, which is what the rest of this chapter goes on to explain. And so let's turn our attention now to verses 6 through 9 as the author contrasts the first covenant, the old one, with the new covenant that Jesus Christ brings. This is verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." The term that really dominates the second half of this chapter is the word covenant. Covenant is a solemn and binding agreement between two parties, and the stipulations are what really unpack the agreement that's being made between these two parties. Perhaps the most common one, the one we're most familiar with today, is a marriage covenant. Marriage covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties as they come together, and all the conditions, the binding nature of the agreement is spelled out in vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do we part. Those solemn vows is what makes a marriage a marriage. And God and His people entered into such a relationship. They entered into a solemn agreement, and it's what's referred to here in our passage as the first covenant. Here's how it came about. Israel was in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. God remembered His promise to Abraham. He heard the cries of His people. He raised up Moses. Moses goes into Egypt, and with a mighty hand, God delivers His people out of that bondage in Egypt. He led her out, if you will, by hand, verse 9 says, and then gives them His word, the Ten Commandments, and the law that flows out of those ten words, along with the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices. These were the terms of the agreement. The people were to obey these laws. God was going to bless them in the land. As we pick up this quote in Jeremiah, that's quoted here in verses 8 through 12, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has been clicking along now for 700 plus years. So just imagine, there's 700 years in the tabernacle, and now the temple, which is basically a permanent tabernacle in Jerusalem, the law has been in effect for 700 years. The Levitical priesthood is doing its thing. And then Jeremiah pens these words. What does this promise of a new covenant imply? The words that Jeremiah pens is that God's going to bring about a new covenant. What's that imply? What's that suggest? What it implies is planned obsolescence. That's what it implies. Think about it. You might be cleaning out your closets right now, packing away your fall clothes, taking down some spring clothes from the attic, and you know, some of that spring clothes you're looking at right now going, that's not as cute as I remember it being. Do you know why? Because the fashion industry keeps changing the goal. They keep changing it all the time, so that I don't really want to wear that. That's not cool. That's not in. And what do? You get rid of it. Although it's perfectly fine clothes, they're all still fine. They're just we just feel pressure. It's like, no, I don't want to wear that anymore. I don't want to be out of date. That's planned obsolescence. Listen again to verse 13. By calling this covenant new, He, that is God, has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. In other words, the first covenant was on its way out the moment this new covenant was promised. And the old covenant comes to a resounding defeat and end. It happened in 70 AD when the Roman Emperor Titus ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus predicted in our passage this morning that I read. So this was the end of the old covenant. They didn't have a temple anymore. No more place to have a sacrifice for sins. This was a very definitive end to this old covenant. But here, we're just seeing the promise of it and how the author of Hebrews is now refreshing it for us. So was there something wrong with the first covenant? Did God mess up with His design? Did God strategically plan for it to fail? No, God didn't strategically plan for it to fail in the sense of that He had sinister motives, like perhaps some businesses do. So that's where the analogy breaks down. But there is a similarity. Just as consumer products are not supposed to last forever, neither was the old covenant. The old covenant was never intended to last forever. Do you remember what we said last week? The law is holy, righteous, and good. God, you know, brought, he's the one who designed the Mosaic Covenant. These are not man-made things. No, God gave this law to his people. He designed the stipulations. So the law is perfect in the sense that it does what it was designed to do, which is show us our sin, point us to a Savior and a need for forgiveness. But one of the things the law was never supposed to do is bring perfection, make us holy, bring us into right relationship with God. And so the first covenant was always intended to be replaced. Why? If the problem wasn't the old covenant itself, what was the problem? It was the people. Verse 8, God found fault with the people. It wasn't bad commands. These commands are from God. They're perfect for what they're supposed to do. The problem was bad hearts. So, not bad commands. Problem, bad hearts. Verse 9, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. You see, many, many people in the visible people of God, Israel, they had begun to trust the rituals themselves instead of the one to whom the rituals were pointing to. They had begun to try to establish a way of righteousness themselves rather than trusting the righteous one of the covenant. And because of that, because their hearts weren't right, God promised a new covenant, one that would replace the first one and make the first one old and obsolete. So I want you to listen to the better promises the new covenant gives us. So this is Jeremiah 600 years before Hebrews chapter 8. Listen again to verses 10 through 12. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Three things to point out about why the new covenant is better than the first one. First is the idea of internal transformation. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. If you think about it, the old covenant came into existence in a mighty and awesome way. So here is Moses, that they've just been delivered through the Red Sea out of Egypt. Here is Moses up on the mountaintop. There's lightning, there's smoke, the mountain shakes. He comes down with two tablets with 10 commandments on it that God himself wrote with his finger. This is God's word that he himself penned. This is breathtaking, it's awe-inspiring. But the promise of the new covenant is so much better than that. How is that possible? It's because God isn't going to simply write his law on tablets of stone. His promise here is that he's going to write his law on our hearts. Writing his law on our hearts is not talking about scripture memorization. Scripture memorization is good. It's what's, it's commanded. It's a good thing. We're to hide God's word in our hearts. But what's being talked about here is completely different than scripture memory, because scripture memorization does not guarantee that Bradley's going to love God and love his people, that I'm going to want to obey him. I can memorize all the scripture I want. Nothing guarantees a heart change, but that's what the new covenant is promising. The new covenant is promising inner transformation by the Holy Spirit, giving us new life so it overcomes our rebellion. So that where we once didn't love God and his word, now we do. This is what it means to be born again. It means to have a heart of stone be replaced with a heart of flesh, meaning a heart that's actually beating, a spiritual heart that's actually alive to God, with a new inward desire at work in us, the Spirit changing us, making us want to love God and believe in him and follow him, so that we are actually transformed into the image of Christ. So the old covenant was external. It always remained outside of God's people. The new covenant begins with transformation that happens from within. Here's the second reason the new covenant is better. It's because it involves a fuller and more universal knowledge of the Lord. This is verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So this promise isn't saying that Old Testament saints didn't know the Lord, in a sense, because God had revealed himself to them, in contrast to the nations around them. But what it's saying is that in the new covenant, this knowledge and intimacy is fuller, it's deeper, it's universal. Okay, it's universal. It's not simply mediated through a priest or through a king. No, all who know Christ know God. There's no other mediator between God and man other than Christ. It's a deeper, it's a more clear knowledge of God. David prays that the Holy Spirit not be taken from me. We don't pray that anymore. We don't pray like that. Our understanding, our clarity about the revelation of God is clearer now. It's deeper. We have a better understanding. Listen to the way the book of Hebrews opens. In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. So in comparison to Old Testament saints, the revelation we have is so much greater, so much clearer, because Christ the Son, God incarnate, has come down and revealed the glory of God the Father to us. So J.I. Packer wrote a book once called Knowing God. It's a classic. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to consider doing so. Knowing God is the essence of what it means to have a relationship with Him. In fact, this is eternal life, John 17:3, that we know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So what the better promise of this new covenant is this fuller experiential knowledge of God and intimacy with God through Christ the Son. And then third and finally, the new covenant is better because of the promise it makes about forgiveness. Verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Remembering their sins no more doesn't mean that God literally forgets sins. God doesn't forget anything. He's omniscient. That's what that means. What it's saying is He doesn't bring them up against you again. Like sometimes we might do when we're arguing with a friend or a spouse. We might bring up past sins. This is not the way God relates to His people. He doesn't bring them up again. He doesn't use them or hold them against us because they've been paid for. Because of our better high priest who's gone into the better sanctuary, given His life once for all as a sacrifice. That's why Jesus is the better high priest. He turns away God's wrath. We have forgiveness once for all. So let me try to bring this all together. Why is the new covenant better? It has nothing to do with commandments. Some people think the old covenant was not as good as the new because that one had commandments. No, the new covenant has commandments with it. And if you want to count, it actually has more. There's more commands in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. That's not the difference. The difference is not faith and obedience. Those are both part of the new covenant as well. No, the new covenant is better because God unilaterally, all by Himself, fulfills what has to be done. And this wasn't the case under the old covenant. So listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Moses is looking back on 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness, and he says, "To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." To this day, God has not given you that. But in the new covenant, He does. In other words, in the new covenant, God is not simply making a covenant with His people. He's promising to fulfill it. He's not just making a, a covenant with his people. He's promising to complete it, to consummate it. Did you notice the first person pronouns throughout this promise? I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be, I will forgive, I will remember no more. Over and over again, the stress is on what God is doing for us, his people. That's the biggest difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. It's not that he's making another covenant, it's that he's making it and he's promising fulfillment of it. He is going to change hearts. He is going to make his people pure and holy in his sight. This is something God is going to do unconditionally. So people haven't gotten better over time, moving from Old Testament to New Testament. Wasn't like they quit sinning. No, we're just like they were in the Old Testament. I am. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. That's not the difference. No, what has happened is that Jesus came. And he lived the life we couldn't live. And it's through his shed blood on the cross that we become partakers of the new covenant promises. And so, friend, if you're here today and you don't have this sort of experiential knowledge of God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, I implore you once again to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. The book of Hebrews was really written to a group of folks who were professing faith in Christ, holding up Christ to them, encouraging them to keep trusting him. But that doesn't mean that this book of Hebrews has no place to play in your life today. No, it's presenting Christ to you as well. It's holding up Christ as the better high priest who's come and given his people a better covenant. You join with Israel, Judah, Gentiles like most of us. You come to this Messiah believing in your heart by faith that he is who he said he is, that he's done what he said he's done, which is die for sinners just like me and you. So come to him and put your faith in him today. And brother and sister, if you do know Christ by faith, I don't want you to lose sight of what God has given us in him. That's what this book is about. It's about not forgetting. It's not drifting away. It's about remembering what God has done for us. And so remember what he's done. True and lasting forgiveness based upon the once for all sacrifice of Christ. It is finished. Personal knowledge of God. A deep assurance through the Spirit that you are part of his people. And a new heart wrought by the Holy Spirit with new desires, inclinations, and affections for God that were not once there. These are the promises and blessings of the new covenant, and they are ours because Jesus is better. So don't neglect him. Don't leave him behind. No, continue to trust and follow Christ all of your days because Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle. He came bringing a better sacrifice himself, and he has purchased for us a new and lasting and better covenant where we experience forgiveness of sins, true knowledge of God, and his Spirit is working in us to make us more and more like Christ until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these shadows in the Old Testament that point us to the new and lasting reality that came when Jesus Christ was incarnate and lived the life we didn't live and died the death we deserve to die to pay for our sins. We praise you for his resurrection. We look forward to his soon return. Keep us, your people, clinging and trusting in him through your Spirit's power and work in us. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit, amen.